Turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the chance that we have to gather in your name. And as we were just singing, we pray today that you would, that the cry of our heart would be, give us Jesus. More of you, Lord, in our lives. More of you in this place. More of you in our families. And Lord, I pray for just your grace this morning to allow me to share what you have put on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was an 11-year-old boy. His name was David, and he received a parrot for his 11th birthday. But it wasn't any old parrot. It was one that was really rude. It was a parrot with an attitude, and it kind of had a, you know, belligerent language and just was foul. And David tried everything he could to try to change this bird's attitude. I mean, he tried talking politely to it and hoping that, you know, his example would maybe rub off, and that didn't work. And then he tried, you know, yelling at the bird, and the bird just got more rude at that. And then one point he shook the bird, and just out of, you know, frustration. And finally, when he was at his wit's end, he took the bird and he shoved him in the freezer. And as that parrot was in the freezer, at first it was squawking and screaming and kicking and making all this commotion, but then all of a sudden it got deathly silent. And David thought, you know, oh no, I probably hurt the bird. And he opened up the freezer door, and the bird just came walking out right onto his arm, and suddenly was all apologetic and was like, you know, I'm so sorry for my attitude, and I endeavor from here on out to change my ways and to be a better parrot and all of that. And before David could ask him, like, you know, what happened, the parrot asked him this question. He said, I just have one question. I just want to know, what did the chicken do? You know, seeing that kind of transformation is really what all of us are interested in for ourselves and for others. How do we change? How do we improve? How do we get better? And that's one of the reasons why almost every single year the number one best-selling books are the self-help books. Even though it's just usually the recycling of a lot of old information, but there's that hunger in people to, I need a program, I need some principles, something to change my life. But personally, I don't think it's that complicated. And the story that we're looking at today is a good example of that. And the big idea this morning, the big principle that we're going to see in this story is that God's commandments are God's enablements. Let me set the scene. Jesus is still in Capernaum, and it's the Sabbath day. And as he heads to the synagogue for worship, he has this interesting encounter. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out immediately and plotted with the Herodians against him on how they might destroy him. Today, as we look at this encounter that Jesus has with this man in the synagogue, there's four things that I want to point out to you, four key things that I want us to look at. Number one, let's consider this man with the withered hand. Jesus comes into a setting like this. It's a church service, if you would. It's there in the synagogue. And right away, he is drawn to this guy. And because that's the heart of Jesus. He is always drawn to those who are hurting. And this guy, his life would have been affected on three different levels by this injury or by this withered hand. First of all, it would have been affected physically. And the historian Jerome tells us that there's a strong traditional evidence that this guy was a stonemason. and that his hand was withered in an injury, that it suffered some type of an injury that caused it to be withered or a paralysis, so that it was kind of shriveled up and he had to keep it close, you know, in tight to him. And so if that is the case, his whole life would have been radically affected by this injury. It would have definitely affected his income. It would have made it very impossible for him to be able to make a living, and therefore his entire family would have been affected by this as well. Not only physically, though, but it also would have been something that would have affected him emotionally, in the sense that in that day and age, pain medicine was very, very primitive, and so there wouldn't have been any real medicine available to alleviate the pain that he felt in his arm and possibly even in his chest. But not only that, just the physical strain or the emotional strain that he would feel of being in a situation of knowing that he could no longer provide for his family. And some of you guys know what that's like, is, you know, you've maybe lost a job or taken a big pay cut, and it's very, very a hard thing to deal with, that pressure of feeling like I need to take care of my family, but I'm in a situation where I can't. And so this man probably would have been struggling with that as well. And then not only physically and emotionally, but also spiritually, because they tended to believe, wrongly I might say, in that culture, that a man, somebody who had this type of an injury, that the injury was a result of God's hand upon their life and affecting their life. And so this man would be in that place of just wondering, like, what did I do and what did I do wrong? But I want you to notice where he's at. In that type of place, he finds himself. Where do we find him? We find him there in church. And I just want to say that, you know, oftentimes the best time to go to church is when you least want to be there. Have you found that to be true? You know? Sometimes you wake up and you go, I just don't want to go, and, you know, I don't know what's going to, but then, you know, it's in that time that we need to get ourselves here, because God wants to meet with us, and God would meet on this particular day. This man's life would be forever changed, and perhaps that will happen to you as well today. So the first thing we're drawn to notice is this man with the withered hand. The second thing that I want us to notice is the watchful clan, and this is the scribes and the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 6, it tells us that in Luke's account of this story, that they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus on this day. That these were men, these religious leaders, they were men who were obsessed with laws. They were obsessed with the laws and wrapped up in Judaism. And you know what? That's not unusual even in our day. You know, there are some crazy laws that are still on the books in many, many states today. For instance, here's one in Alabama. In Alabama, it is illegal for a driver to be blindfolded while operating a motor vehicle. Okay? Now, where they came up with that, you know, if that was two good old boys going, let's see who can drive the farthest, you know, blindfolded, I don't know, but that's a law in Alabama. Here's another one. It's illegal to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church, okay? So if you're sitting next to somebody right now who has some, you know, facial hair, just pull on it, make sure it's real, okay? Here's another one, California. It's against the law for a woman to drive in a house coat, okay? So a lot of you ladies right now are busted, because I've seen you driving your kids to school in your pajamas, you know? In Washington, you can't carry a concealed weapon that is over 6 feet in length. Okay? So if you want to, you know, if you're 6'2 and you want to carry a bazooka, you got to make sure it's 5'11", okay? In Florida, there's a special law that prohibits unmarried women from parachuting on Sundays. I guess there's a shortage of single gals or something. You know, they need them at church. And it's illegal in Florida to sing in public while attired in a swimsuit. And then here's another one, Florida. Men may not be seen publicly in any kind of strapless gown. And they say California's weird, right? You know? So there's these crazy laws, and you think, who thinks these things up? Well, they get thought up by people who are obsessed with laws. And that was the scribes and the Pharisees. They were obsessed with laws. And on this particular day, the issue that they were focused on was the Sabbath day. And we saw in our study last time where Jesus addressed the Sabbath day issue. Look back into chapter 2 at verse 27 and 28. It says the Sabbath, Jesus speaking, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is also Lord of the Sabbath. And this is what they had completely missed that Jesus was wanting them to see, was that the Sabbath day was made for man. Not the opposite of that, not the reversal of that, not man for the Sabbath. And I want you to think about this. It is an awesome God. It is an awesome God who in his top 10, his top 10 of his commandments, in his top 10, that he would say, here's one of my laws, take a day off. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? You know, that our God, knowing our makeup and knowing that we need rest, would say to us that he would put it in his top 10 of his commandments, you need a day of rest. Well, the religious leaders turned this day of rest, though, into a day of burden. In a book called the Talmud, it's a book describing Jewish civil and ceremonial law, the rabbis took what God instructed Moses to write in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and they sought to give commentary and explanation as to what it meant to keep those laws. And so when God said, hey, I want you to take one day off in seven, I want you to have what we'll call a Sabbath day, well, they wrote a book in which they devoted 24 chapters as to what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Really? God says, take a day off. Okay, 24 chapters about what that means. Is it really that complicated? Is it really, you know, that stringent that they had 39 different violations and a host of categories that went along with those violations so that according to the Talmud on the Sabbath day, all work was forbidden and to heal was considered a work. And the Jewish law was definite and very detailed about this. This is what it said. Medical attention could be given only if a life was in danger. Let me give you some examples. A woman in childbirth could be helped on the Sabbath. An infection of the throat might be treated. If a wall fell on someone, enough could be cleared away to see if the man was dead or alive. If he was alive, they could help him. They could pull him out. If he was dead, the body needed to lay there until the next day. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water could not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger could be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointment. I guess because the screwing off of the cap of the ointment was considered work. The rule was basically this. An injury could be kept from getting worse on the Sabbath day, but it could not be made better. And so here was this man who didn't have a life-threatening injury. And he's in the synagogue that day. And this leads us to our third thing that we want to consider. The compassionate Son of Man, Jesus. Because the big question was, what is Jesus going to do? And I think it really says a lot about Jesus that these religious leaders, they knew this, that they knew on this particular day that in any situation when Jesus was there, that he would be drawn to the person in that crowd who had the greatest need. And on this particular day, it would have been that man. Because you see, our Lord has such a heart of compassion. That when people are hurting, he feels their pain. When people are hurting, his heart goes out to them. And he was always drawn to the person in the crowd, in the audience, with the greatest need. And that is still true today as we're gathered together here in this sanctuary. That maybe there's somebody over here going, that's me. I'm the person with the greatest need. And you have no idea what I'm going through right now. Well, he knows. And his heart goes out to you. But somebody over here is going, no. I'm the person with the greatest need. And I've got this thing going on. And the fact of the matter is he knows all of our needs. He's going on. He knows what's happening in every single one of us. And his heart goes out to us. But I want you to notice something here. Notice in verse 3 what Jesus does. It says, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Now think about that for a minute. He's taking this guy with the withered hand, and he's bringing his disability front and center. I mean, it'd be like me calling Mike over here out and saying, Mike, I want you to come and just stand right here, right in front of everybody. And this man, he's standing there right in front of everybody, and his arms all shriveled up and his hands paralyzed and it's pressed up against him. And everybody is brought, you know, into view of his need. Why does Jesus do that? You see, he often does that in our lives as well. He'll bring a need. He'll bring an issue. He'll bring a weakness in our life front and center so that we see it, and oftentimes everybody around us sees it as well. And they're like, oh, there's something going on there. Why does he do that? One of the reasons why Jesus does that is because he can be, as he exposes our weakness, that he is glorified in our weakness by showing himself strong on our behalf. That's what Jesus is doing here. He brings this guy front and center because he's going to show his strength in the midst of this man's weakness. And Jesus knew, though, in this situation, what the religious leaders were thinking. In fact, if I were a disciple, I think any time a religious leader was around, I would have gone up to Jesus and went, what are they thinking today? You know? Because they always were thinking something. You know, they always had some ulterior motive, or they had some type of agenda. But Jesus always knew what was going on in their heads. And this was the case here. And so Jesus addressed them in verse 4. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, this was a little dig here because they were already plotting his death. And so he's saying, hey, is it better to save life? That's what, you know, you're wondering if I'm going to do, or to kill, which you guys are planning to do. Matthew adds that Jesus also asked this question, Matthew 12. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And here's the point that Jesus is always teaching in regards to these matters. This is the thing that he's always driving at. It's a principle that we need to grab a hold of, and it's this, that human need always supersedes religious ritual. Human need always supersedes religious ritual. And when religious ritual ignores human need, that is always wrong. And so last week, Jesus gave the analogy in talking about why it was okay to do good on the Sabbath day. He gave the analogy of David and his men and how they went into the tabernacle where the priest was, or they went into the place where the priest was at, and they took of the showbread, which was only for the priest. But because they were hungry, human need superseded religious ritual. It was okay for them to eat that. And Jesus gave that analogy. And also we see that same principle in the story of the Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, you have these two religious leaders separately walking down a road. They see a man that's been beaten up and left for dead. And they come, they're on their way to the temple. They're on their way to go do their religious duty. And they come upon the man, and they're too busy and wrapped up in their religious stuff to help the man. And then the Good Samaritan comes along, and Jesus, what does he do? He commends the Good Samaritan for taking that man and taking, you know, care of him and making sure that he was, you know, brought to a place where he could be healed. And again, one of the things that Jesus was illustrating in that story is that human need always supersedes religious ritual. So here, Jesus is in the synagogue. There's this man with the withered hand, and the man's need was not life-threatening. You know, if Jesus waited until the next day to heal this guy, the man wouldn't have been any different. It just would have been a day. But this was also an opportunity to do good, to bless. And so Jesus calls this man front and center. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, is Jesus gives this man a powerful command Notice what he says to him. He says, stretch forth your hand. Now, this is a command that is filled with wonder. I mean, how was this guy supposed to do this? Physically, he could not do this. His hand wouldn't stretch out. It was withered up. It was shriveled up. It was paralyzed. And some in the crowd, they might have considered these words of Jesus to be mean or even insensitive, that Jesus was asking this man to do something that he physically could not do. It would be like one of us asking a blind person to look at a picture. That would be cruel. But Jesus often does this in our lives as well today. That he'll ask you and I to do something. That his word will command us to do something. That in and of ourselves, we physically think it's impossible to do that. The great preacher of old, G. Campbell Morgan, said this: Jesus always brings man face to face with the impossible and lays upon them a command that in their own strength they cannot obey. Now, this man could have argued. He could have said, you know, it's easy for you to say that. My hand is paralyzed. How can I stretch it forth? The man could have argued with Jesus, but he didn't do that. Instead, he simply obeyed. He didn't argue. He didn't debate. He simply said, okay, and catch this. Okay. And as he stretched out his hand, the Lord met him in that place. And as he was stretching forth, as he was seeking to obey the command of Jesus, in that moment of his faith intersecting with the power of the command of Jesus, he was made whole. And this reminds us of this powerful and important biblical principle that God's commandments are God's enablements. Let me hear you say that. God's commandments are God's enablements. Let me hear you one more time. God's commandments are God's enablements. Or in other words, when God speaks, power is released. And if you grab a hold of this simple concept, the Word of God will become extremely exciting to you. That no longer will you read something and go, oh, how am I supposed to do that? But you'll realize that in the very giving of that exhortation, the very giving of that commandment from the Lord, is there is power from God in His Word and through His Spirit to carry out the very thing that He's asking us to do. That God will never ask you to do something that He doesn't give you the power to do. Now, if I'm looking at myself alone, his commands seem impossible and at times unreasonable. But when I see that the power of God is behind the command of God, then it becomes possible and very, very reasonable. So let's give some application here before we go today. Maybe you're here today and your issue, the thing you're wrestling with, is depression. And you're like, man, I'm really depressed. And I've had people pray for me, and I've read all the self-help books, and I've followed all the techniques, and to no avail. Well, listen, the word of the Lord to you simply today is this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, rejoice evermore. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore. Now, you can argue and you can give 101 reasons why you can't do that, why you can't rejoice, or you can say, if the word tells me to rejoice evermore, I am now going to start rejoicing. And in that very act of beginning to rejoice, you'll find both the reason and the power to continue to rejoice. Maybe your struggle today is with bitterness and unforgiveness. that just has been plaguing your heart. Again, the word of the Lord to you today simply is this. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The simple command of the word. The simple command of the Lord is, hey, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor, let it be put away from you. Again, God is not going to ask you to do something that he doesn't give you the power to carry it out. Now, again, you can come up with 1,000 reasons why you can't do that. Or why you shouldn't do that. Why you deserve to be angry and why you deserve to be bitter. Or you can say, if the word of God tells me to not be bitter and if the word of God tells me to forgive, then I'm going to do that. Because God's commandments are God's enablements. And today you can stretch forth your withered hand and forgive. And begin to speak what is right. And here's what will happen. Your heart will be cured. Now, it might take time because it always takes time and consistent behavior for trust to be reestablished and for real reconciliation to take place. But the fact of the matter is your heart will be freed and it can be freed today. And I want you to understand, it's really that simple, but it's not easy. And the reason why it's not easy is because our flesh rebels against this. Our flesh and our natural man, you know, we want to say, I deserve to be mad. And I want to be bummed out right now. And I don't want to sing and rejoice. Didn't like the songs today anyway, you know. And I liked them, Trevor. I did. But our flesh, you know, wants to do that. Our flesh rebels against this, and that's why this has to be a daily practice. Where you say, you get up in the morning and you say, Lord, today in your power and in your strength, and here's the key part, and according to your word, I will do what you command me to do. As I look at myself, it seems unreasonable, it seems impossible, but when I take my eyes off of me and put them onto you and your grace and your power and your spirit and your strength being made perfect, as Paul said, in my weakness, suddenly that which seemed impossible seems very, very possible and even reasonable to me. Tension in your marriage today? The Lord says to you guys, you husbands, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And again, you can argue and you can say, Lord, you don't know my wife and you don't know what she's put me through. You can come up with a myriad of reasons why that it's impossible and even unreasonable request of the Lord. Or you can simply say, Lord, your word tells me to love my wife. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to love my wife. And because you are focused on doing what God commands you to do in His Word, and you set your mind and your heart toward that very thing, you can know that He will give you the power and the strength and the wisdom to carry that out. To you wives, He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Respect them. Help them. And again, you can give a whole bunch of reasons why you shouldn't, you know, need to do that. And you're the exception of the rule and you're smarter than your husband and all of that. Or you can simply say, Lord, in your commandment is my enablement. So I'm going to do that today. And as you seek to do that, you will receive power from the Lord. Maybe your deal is addiction. You're struggling with addiction to alcohol or drugs or maybe pornography. And the Lord would say to you today, Romans chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves. That word reckon means to add up all of the facts, all the information, all the truth about who you are in Christ and what He has done for you. And the fact that Jesus says, I've set you free. You add all of that up. You reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. In other words, addicted no more. set free by Jesus. Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive to Jesus Christ. Again, you grab a hold of that. Hey, that's God's truth for me today. So I can go home and I can take all that stuff and I'm going to flush it down the toilet and I'm going to be done with it. And tomorrow when I get up again in the morning and I'm tempted and I want to go call somebody up and see if I can get some more stash, that I'm in that place of saying, no, no, no. I'm reckoning myself to be dead unto that which at one time held me in bondage. And we could go on and on and on, but I want to stop here and I want to just say this. Every single one of us here in this room has some area of our lives where we're withered, where we struggle. We're all a work in progress. And some of you are in a place where there's something that has just been hovering over you like a dark cloud, and it's been pulling you down. And it's been having the victory in your life. And I just want you to know today, it doesn't have to. And the solution is simply to obey the command of Christ. And as you do, He will meet you at that point, and He will give you the power to carry out whatever it is that He is convicting and stirring your heart to do. But here's the problem that we often have. Is that oftentimes we make this mistake. We say this. We say, I will rejoice when I stop feeling depressed. So God, take away my depression. Or we say, oh Lord, I will forgive when my bitterness goes away. So Lord, take away my bitterness. Or Lord, I will love my spouse when you take away my anger. So Lord, please take away my anger. Or I'll quit using when my craving for what I'm addicted to goes away. So Lord, take away my craving. And I think God would say to us, you have it backwards. Because He's saying, I'm giving you a command to walk in the newness of life that I've given you. That I've made you a new creation in Christ. And within that is the power to walk now in this newness of life. And I want you to grab a hold of that and recognize and realize that this is who you are in me. And I want you to walk in that. And here's what I've seen. And, you know, my years of walking with the Lord and my years of ministry is oftentimes, there are times, and I know some of you have this testimony. I know people, in fact, I talked to somebody just recently that God took away his desire for drugs and alcohol, boom, instantly. He got saved and boom, it was gone. And I know some of you have that testimony. But here's what I found though. God often will do that in a new believer's life. He'll often do that in a person that just gets saved. But the mistake that we make is this, is that we think that that's what he's always going to do. And so later on, we find ourselves where maybe we're dealing with bitterness, we're struggling with anger, and we keep praying, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And he's not doing what he did instantly with the alcohol, the drug addiction. And instead, he's saying, no, you've grown up a little bit now, and I want you to walk by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I want you to take my word and I want you to begin to believe it. And I want you to begin to walk in it. And what you're going to find is God, my commandments are my enablements. And so as you begin to take those steps and begin to say, okay, I am going to walk now in forgiveness because Jesus calls me to forgive. Or I am going to now rejoice even though everything in me doesn't want to rejoice. Again, he says that we walk by faith, not by feelings, not by our emotions. And so the God who loves us so much and wants us to be his children who are healthy and who are mature, he would say to us, you need to take my word at face value and put it into practice. And once I quit saying I can't, and once I quit arguing with the word and saying it's not that easy, or once I quit saying I'm the exception to the rule and instead say, Lord, if you say it, I'm going to do it, period. He meets us there, and a miracle takes place in our lives. So can I encourage you today? Whatever it is that God's been stirring your heart towards, whatever it is that He's been convicting you, exhorting you, whatever it is that He's been saying, hey, you need to move in this direction. Take the Lord up on His command. And like this man in our story, stretch forth your hand. Whatever that means for you today. Now, I believe that there are some here today that your life, you're here, you don't know Christ, somebody brought you, and your life has been withered by sin. And the initial step for you is to give your life to Christ, to surrender your heart to Jesus. You know, Jesus said this about the devil. He said the devil is a thief in John chapter 10. He said the thief comes to kill and to rob and to destroy. That's Satan's deal. He wants to rip you off. He wants to kill your joy. He ultimately wants to destroy your life. And for some of you, up to right now, he's done a good job of that. He's messed you up. He's wiped you out. You have no joy. You have no purpose. You're wondering, why am I here? And what am I doing? And what is this all about? And you're in that place where he has you depressed and discouraged. Or he has you deceived into thinking that, you know, all this other stuff is what life is really about, when in reality it's about you and God. And that's why Jesus also said, hey, the thief comes to kill, to rob, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. And Jesus would say to you today, come to me. Stretch forth your hand and be made whole. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you right now. And we thank you for the heart and the power of Jesus. And that Jesus right now looks throughout this room and he sees the needs and he sees the hurts and he sees the different lives here today that have been messed up by sin, that need to be set free. Thank you, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus. And sin has a hold of your life. And Jesus, his heart goes out to you today. He loves you. He died on the cross to pay the price for your sin. He rose again to give you life. And today he wants to say to you, stretch forth your hand. I want to make you whole today. I want to forgive you today. If you're here today and you know that you're not right with Jesus and you want to open up your heart to him, right now in this moment, I would encourage you, I would ask you just to make that known by just lifting up your hand. Stretch it forth, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else that would say, yeah, that's me? Anyone else that would say, yes, pray for me? God bless you, sir. Anyone else? See in the back there behind the glass. God bless you. God bless you over here. God bless you guys. See you back there. Father, I pray for these men and women who are raising their hands right now. And I pray, God, that you would touch them. That you would give them life today. That you would set them free. And if you raised your hand, and right now you did so because you want to give your life to Jesus, I just would ask you in the quietness of your heart right now to repeat this prayer after me, meaning it with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I need to be made whole. So touch me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Come into my heart and make it your home. Thank you, Lord. I give you my life in Jesus' name. Again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, and I'm going to ask the guys to bring the lights down right now. We're going to take a few minutes before we leave today, because I think that there's many here in this room who are believers and you're struggling with a withered part of your life, an area that you've been resisting, that God's been saying, hey, this is what my word says. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's you're battling with depression. Maybe it is bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe it's something else. And God has been saying to you for weeks, maybe months, this is what I want you to do. And you've been saying for months, I can't. I can't. I can't. That's impossible. And today the Lord would say to you, stretch forth your hand. Put your faith in my power that goes with my word. And I want to meet you in this moment. And that this would be a day, a beginning, a day of transformation. And I just encourage you to stand forth today like this guy did. To bring it front and center. And let God meet you here today. Father, we thank you so much for your presence here this morning. We pray for our brothers and sisters who have responded to your tug on their hearts today. And God, we ask that you would strengthen them, that you would uphold them. As they make a decision today to walk in obedience to the commandment that you have been putting upon their heart, that they would sense in their actions, in their going forward, your power, enabling them to do what maybe they thought they couldn't do or didn't want to do. And so we ask, Lord, that you would just fill them anew with your Spirit and that you would strengthen them. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. That no need represented in this room is small to you. I pray for, Lord, my brothers and sisters here in this church, that you would just help us this week to walk in the power and in the reality that your word tells us that you are for us and that you are with us. In Jesus' name.